It was last week while I was out mountain biking when I rolled up on three teenage boys who were hanging out under the trestle train bridge near the Canterbury Trails. And after pedaling past them, the Lord put it on my heart to turn back. The Lord put it on my heart to stop my ride and go back and share the gospel with those three teenage boys, and so that's what I did. Well, it wasn't long after sharing the gospel with them that one of the boys voiced his opposition to the gospel message, and he did this by insisting that he would never worship a God who created a world that's filled with so much pain and suffering. To put it plainly, he was of the opinion that God is the one who causes all of our pain and suffering. It's as if to say that God has determined our pain and suffering. And so I spent some time helping him to understand that that actually isn't the case. Sadly, his opposition, well, it's a reflection of what many people in the world today believe. Many people share this opinion that God is the one who is causing our pain and our suffering, rather than realizing that the suffering that we experience here in this world is typically caused by the depraved decisions of sinful people. Well, it's easier for us to just blame God. And we might not think that God is the one who caused it, but it's easy for us to fall into that line of reasoning where we think, well, you know, God could have stopped it. God could have ended our pain and suffering, and he didn't. And so therefore, he's a big cosmic meanie. It's common for people to wonder why God allows bad things to happen to good people, as if we're good people that bad things are happening to, and it's all God's fault. What we fail to realize when we ask these sorts of questions about why God allows bad things to happen to good people, what we're failing to recognize is that God the Father isn't the one who is causing our suffering. Furthermore, what we're failing to remember is that God the Father did, in fact, send his only begotten Son to suffer for us so that sinners like us might be saved from eternal suffering. Here in our text today, we find Peter, he's helping his audience to understand just that. He wants his audience to understand that we have a Savior who came and suffered and died for us so that sinners could be saved from eternal suffering. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we're going to begin to see, first of all, that our Savior has suffered so that sinners could be justified. Secondly, we'll learn that our Savior has suffered so that sinners could be sanctified. Thirdly and finally today, we'll learn that our Savior has suffered so that sinners could be glorified. And with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Here we find the Apostle Peter. He's encouraging his audience, and he's doing this by helping them to understand the way that our Savior has suffered for us. As you make your way to 1 Peter 3, I should continue setting the stage for our text today by taking a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that Peter here is writing to a group of Jewish believers there in the first century, and these believers were suffering for the sake of righteousness. They were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And I'll remind you, it was back in the beginning of this book when Peter referred to the way that they had been grieved by various trials. They were filled with grief after suffering many different kinds of trials. And then Peter also referred to the way that their faith was being tested by fire. Then in chapter 2, Peter referred to the way that they had been accused falsely of being evildoers. And it's there in chapter 3, verse 14, where Peter assured them that those who suffer for righteousness' sake are blessed. Now, I don't fully grasp how to wrap my mind around that. But that's what Peter tells us, that those who suffer for righteousness' sake are blessed. And in order to further grasp this promise of blessing, Peter then reminds them about the way that our Savior has suffered for us. And with this as our focus, let's pick up our study of 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 17. Here Peter goes on to declare, "It is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Peter. He's presenting the people of God with a proper perspective on pain and suffering. And just to be clear, I'll remind you again that the original recipients of this epistle, they had suffered the loss of everything. They had been run out of Israel for fear of persecution. And I'll remind you that the Christians there in the late first century, they were filled with grief after suffering various trials. And not only that, but they were being murdered. They were being martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. And with that being the case, I can only imagine that many of them, if not most of them, were beginning to wonder, why in the world does the Lord allow us to suffer the pain of persecution? If you've ever found yourself in a season of suffering, it's more than likely that you begin to start asking, why, God? Why are you allowing this? This is the same sort of question that's posed by those who want to know why God allows bad things to happen to good people. In other words, we want to know why God allows us to experience the pain and the suffering that we're enduring. And without debate, it's difficult to understand. It's difficult to understand why God allows his people to suffer. And as a result, there are some believers who begin to think that the God who is turning a blind eye to their pain and suffering, well, they might not be as loving as we once thought. They might not care about us in the way that we had hoped. Well, knowing that the suffering saints who were there in the first century were probably beginning to question the love of the Lord, Peter then took the time to remind them that Jesus has also suffered, and he suffered so that sinners could be justified. As a matter of fact, look with me again there. I'll direct your attention back to verse 18, where the Apostle Peter reminds his readers that Christ also suffered once for sins. Now, just for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to remember that this title Christ, it's a messianic title which was given to the incarnate Son of God. And so when Peter says that Christ also suffered once for sins, he's helping us to realize that we're talking about God the Son. We're talking about the incarnate God the Son. And so God the Father sent the incarnate Son of God to suffer the pain of persecution, which then culminated in his crucifixion. And we know that it wasn't the hate of the Father that led Jesus to come and die in this way. Jesus wasn't suffering because the Father didn't care. No, it was the love of the Lord that led God the Father to send his only begotten Son to suffer for us in this way. In order to prove my point, I want to remind you of something that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5. It's Romans 5 verse 8, where he assures his audience that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, while we were still living in rebellion to God, Christ died for us. And this is a demonstration of God's love for us. The suffering that Jesus endured on our behalf is evidence, not that God doesn't care, but it's evidence that God loves us. Therefore, it's incorrect to conclude that God allows bad things to happen to good people because he's cruel. God allowed bad things to happen to the best person, Jesus Christ, because he loves us. God the Father allowed sinful men to persecute and crucify his only begotten Son so that sinners like us could be saved by his sinless sacrifice. Or to put it back into the words of Peter, Peter tells us that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Now, to be clear, that word just, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of those who keep the commands of God. The just person is the one who always keeps the commands of God, always. According to Thayer's Greek lexicon, the just person is the one who is wholly conformed to the will of God and who therefore needs no rectification in the heart or life. Or in other words, a just person is one who is ethically innocent, morally faultless, and legally guiltless. And as we consider this definition, well, there should be no doubt in our minds that Jesus is the only just person. Because we've all broken the commands of God. We're all guilty sinners. We've all fallen short of God's perfection. Jesus alone is the just one. Christ Jesus, then, is the just one that Peter is referring to. Christ Jesus is the just one who laid down his life for who? The unjust. That word unjust, found there in the middle of verse 18, was translated from the negative form of the same Greek word, which was rendered just. And so unjust, the negative form of the word just, it refers to the individual who is ethically unrighteous, morally deficient, and legally guilty. Simply put, the unjust individual is a person who has broken the law of God. And as a result, well, lawbreakers deserve the condemnation of the law. Those who break the law deserve the condemnation of the law. And while it's true that those who are unjust are destined to suffer the just judgment of the Lord, well, it's also true that Christ Jesus was sent to receive the justice that we deserve. Now, in order to further grasp this incredible truth, if you would hold your place here in Peter's first epistle, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. If you would, let's turn to Romans chapter 3. And as you make your way to the third chapter of Romans, I want to take a moment to point out that the Lord Jesus, he is the Savior who was sent to suffer for our sins so that the unjust could be justified. Jesus is the Savior who was sent to suffer so that the unjust could be justified. Or in other words, the ethically innocent, morally faultless, and legally guiltless Messiah was crucified so that those who are ethically unrighteous, morally deficient, and legally guilty could be judicially justified by faith in the sacrifice of our Savior. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 3. Look with me there, beginning at verse 20. Here Paul declares, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be what? Just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now here in these verses, Paul here, he's describing the way in which the just one has justified the unjust. Grasp that for a moment. Jesus came so that the just one could justify the unjust. Now, the word justified, it's found there in verse 24 of Romans 3. It's actually the verb form of the same Greek word that Peter was using back in 1 Peter 3. Remember, we saw the word just, and then we saw the negative form unjust. Well, this is the Greek Greek verb form of that same word, justified. And it's important to note that the word justified refers to the judicial decree whereby a person is pronounced just, or in other words, innocent. I like to remember it in this way, that justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. Well, it's true that we are all unjust sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve the condemnation of the Lord's perfect law. It's at the same time true that the believer who trusts in Jesus Christ, the believer who trusts in the just one, has been freely justified by faith in the cross of Christ. And in order to understand how the just can then justify the unjust, look again there at Romans chapter 3. I'll draw your attention back to verse 23. Here Paul declares, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then he says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood." What does that mean? Well, for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word propitiation, it refers to an atoning sacrifice. It's an atoning sacrifice by which the righteous requirement of the Lord's law is then satisfied. Justice is then served through the propitiation by his blood. What this means is that God sent his only begotten Son to offer himself as the atoning sacrifice. Jesus came and offered himself as the atoning sacrifice so that he could satisfy the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. Not on his behalf, because he never sinned. On our behalf he has done this. Christ Jesus made it possible for the unjust, us, to be justified, declared innocent, just as if I'd never sinned. By what? By faith in his perfect sacrifice. And in order to further grasp this incredible truth, let's make our way back to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to draw your attention once again to verse 18. Here we learn that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Now, here in this verse, we find Peter, he's reminding his readers that Jesus was put to death while he was in the flesh. And this is very important because, listen, you know, being the God the Son, Jesus Christ is God the Son incarnate. Well, you can't kill God. God can't die. He is life. And it's for this reason that God the Son put on the frailty of humanity so that he could die for us. In the flesh, he was put to death. The physical human nature of Jesus Christ died for us on the cross. And while it's true that the Jews called for his crucifixion, the Romans carried it out, we must not fail to remember that this was actually the Father's perfect plan. The Father sent his Son to endure the affliction of the cross so that the unjust could be justified through the suffering of the just one. We should also notice that Christ Jesus was not only put to death in the flesh, but we also learn here that he was made alive by the Spirit. That's what Peter tells us. He was put to death in the flesh and also made alive by the Spirit. In other words, the death of Christ Jesus wasn't the final act of the story. If we have a Savior who died and remained in the grave, he wouldn't be a Savior at all. He suffered while he was here in the flesh. And he died there on that Roman cross. And yes, he rose from the grave on the third day by the power of the Holy Spirit. This was precisely the promise that the Lord Jesus presented in Matthew chapter 20. It's there where he declares, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify." And then he tells us, on the third day, he will rise again. This is a prophecy that Jesus presented about himself. Jesus informed his disciples of exactly what would happen to him. That he would be arrested, that he would be scourged, that he would be crucified, that he would die, and that he would rise from the grave on the third day. Jesus was fully aware of the fact that he was going to rise up from the grave. And with that, we might think, well, that kind of relieves all the suffering, right? That means that he didn't really suffer. No, he suffered. And he was fully aware of the suffering that he was about to endure in order to become our Savior. Listen, I'm not just referring to the physical pain of the scourging and the crucifixion, because a lot of times that's what we think about. Well, he suffered. You know, he was crucified. Well, there were two other people being crucified on either side of him. But I'm here to tell you that the suffering of our Savior was far greater than the two men who were crucified on either side of him. You see, I'm not just talking about the physical pain of the scourging and the crucifixion. I'm also referring to the emotional pain that Jesus experienced as he watched his own creation calling for his crucifixion. He watched his friends, his disciples, fleeing and running away from him. He watched the very people that he was coming to save, scourging him and nailing him to a cross. I don't know if you've ever been rejected by people you care about, but it's emotionally painful. And he not only experienced the emotional pain of rejection and the physical pain of the crucifixion, but listen, he also suffered in a spiritual way because it was there on the cross that he bore the guilt of our sins. Now, when you feel guilty about a sin that you commit, there's a heaviness to it. There's a pain that comes along with that guilt when we know we've done something wrong. Many people have a hard time sleeping at night because of the guilt they feel for the sins that they've committed. And now imagine bearing the guilt of all of your sins within a few hours and just bearing the weight of all of the guilt of every sin you've ever committed just in a few hours period of time. How painful would that be? But now imagine not just your sins, but the sins of the whole world. That's what Jesus endured there on the cross. He suffered spiritually as he bore the guilt of our sins there on the cross, even to the point where the Father turned away from the Son. And it was there when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus suffered more than any other person has ever suffered. He suffered for us. And why? So that sinners could be justified. Our Savior suffered in every way imaginable, and he suffered in this way so that sinners could be justified. The just gave himself for the unjust, so the unjust might be justified. And not only that, but our Savior has also suffered so that sinners could also be sanctified. And in order to understand how the suffering of our Savior enables sinners to be sanctified, let's continue to consider the points that Peter was presenting here in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you would look with me again, beginning at verse 18. Here again, Peter declares, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." Now, here in these verses, we find Peter, he's referring to this divine long-suffering of the Lord. It's the divine long-suffering that the Lord endured during the days of Noah. It's in Genesis chapter 6 where Moses describes those days. He describes the reason for the long-suffering of the Lord. And he does this by telling us that this was a period of time when the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that's quite the description. The days that led up to the flood, the wickedness of man was so great in the earth that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And I believe that we are rapidly approaching the same days. In order to further grasp the timeline of all this, though, it'll help you to know that 1,000 years had passed from the fall of Adam until the days of Noah. And according to Moses, the wickedness of mankind continued to increase throughout that entire time until the day when the Lord finally decided enough is enough. He suffered long. He patiently waited for mankind to repent. But finally, there came the day when he decided it's time to cleanse the world with the flood. Thankfully for us, there was a man named Noah. And according to Moses, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace in the eyes of God. And according to Moses, God provided the world with an opportunity to escape this judgment, this flood. And he did this by instructing Noah to build this huge boat that we commonly call the ark. But until that day when the ark was completed, the Lord patiently suffered the wickedness of sinful men. And you know, we look at a little bit of the wickedness of this world on the news. We see, you know, the crimes that end up, you know, on the newscast, and we just think, oh, what a vicious place. God sees it all. He sees every sin. He sees every act of wickedness. And he suffers it. He's long suffering as he watches sinful men do sinful things. And while it's true that the Lord was preparing to punish the world for their wickedness, it's also true that he led Noah to warn the world about the judgment that was about to come upon them. As a matter of fact, it's in the second chapter of his second epistle where Peter tells us that the Lord didn't spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now, I can't wait to get to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll get there in several months. But for now, I just want to point out that Peter is referring to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And so what this means is that Noah not only built the ark according to the specifications and the instructions that were given to him by the Lord, but he also spent that time warning the world about the impending judgment that the Lord had promised to pour out upon the unrepentant. And so imagine you have Noah here building this huge boat, and people coming along saying, "What's going on here?" And Noah took that opportunity to preach repentance to these people, encouraging every person to trust in the Lord, even inviting them, inviting them to join him on the ark. Sadly, the wicked people of this world continue to sin against the Lord until the day when Noah and his family then entered the ark. And according to Jesus, Jesus tells us that the unrepentant people of the world at that point in time, they continue to live in willful ignorance until the flood came and took them all away. Now, in order to understand how the ungodly were taken away, I want to look again there at 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's look again beginning at verse 19, where we learn that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now, based on this, we can see that the souls of those who ended up dying in the flood, they were then taken away for further judgment. After, in other words, they were cast into a prison, which is probably a reference to Gehenna or hell. Peter also tells us that the Lord Jesus then went and preached to those spirits who were cast into that prison. Now, without debate, this is a difficult text to teach, and the reason why is because there's not much about it. I can't turn to five different verses and say, well, this is everything the Bible says about it. So there's just not much about it. And so much of what we have to say about this would really kind of be spiritual speculation. And with that, I'd like to present you with some thoughts that are based in speculation and some of it based in text. And it seems to me here that Peter here may be referring to the period of time between Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Remember, from the point in time that Jesus died there on the cross until he rose from the grave, I mean, there was this period of time. Where was the soul of Jesus during that period of time? And well, I would suggest that he was in Sheol. In order to support my speculation, I'll remind you of something that Peter presented on the day of Pentecost. The text is found in Acts chapter 2 if you want to read it later for homework, but it's in Acts chapter 2 where we find Peter, he's reminding his audience about a prophecy that King David presented in the 16th Psalm. And it's there where we learn that the soul of the Messiah would not be left in Hades, nor would the Holy One of God experience corruption. Now, in order for this prophecy to be true, well, what this means is that the soul of the Messiah at some point in time was in Hades. And David promised by the Holy Spirit that the soul of the Messiah would not be left there. And so we see that the soul of the Lord Jesus went to Hades between the time of the crucifixion and his resurrection. It's also important for us to remember that everyone who died prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ ended up in Hades. All of the souls of every person that came before Jesus Christ, they all ended up in Hades. And it was there in Hades where every soul was divided into two compartments, which are known as Gehenna and Abraham's bosom. The evidence of this is found in the 16th chapter of Luke, where the Lord Jesus tells us about two men who died. The unbeliever, he ended up in the torments of Hades, while the believer was set apart, sanctified, and sent to a place that we know to be Abraham's bosom. There in Abraham's bosom, they waited for the one they had trusted in, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ then arrives after his crucifixion, presents the believers with the fulfillment of what they had placed their faith in, And then Jesus, being the firstborn from the dead, rises from the grave on the third day, thereby releasing those who were there in Abraham's bosom. But then there are those who were cast into the compartment of Hades known as Gehenna. And according to Jesus in Luke chapter 16, there was an irreversible separation between those two compartments. Those who were there in Gehenna, they could not leave Gehenna and enter into Abraham's bosom and vice versa. Therefore, the Old Testament saints, before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were sanctified, being set apart in Abraham's bosom, and there they waited for the resurrection, while the souls of those who were sent into the prison known as Gehenna, they're still there right now. They're still in Gehenna. They're still waiting for the final judgment. And so as we consider what Peter is saying here, it seems to me that the Lord Jesus, in the Spirit, went and preached. That word preached would be better rendered proclaimed, because he didn't go and preach the gospel in the hopes that they might believe it now after death. No. No, they're stuck there until the final judgment, and therefore he proclaimed to them the promise of punishment that is eventually going to come upon them when Gehenna is cast into the lake of fire. And so there's coming a day of judgment, when everyone in Gehenna will finally receive the judgment that they deserve. But what this also means then is that the Lord is still patiently enduring the sins of the ungodly as he himself waits for the final day of judgment. The Lord is still long-suffering, in the same way that he suffered long during the days of Noah. And in order to prove my point, hold your place here in Peter's first epistle. I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Peter. If you would, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And as you make your way to the third chapter of 2 Peter, I want to take a moment to point out that the Lord would be completely just to punish every single person at the very moment of their first act of rebellion. Grasp that for a moment. It's hard for some people to believe, but listen, the very moment someone chooses to sin, God would be completely just to just crush them and destroy them and remove them from the face of the earth. And there's times when we wished he would. You know, when there's other people who sin against us and cross us and hurt our feelings and do something wrong to us, we sometimes pray, Lord, just get them. And yet not once do we ever pray, Lord, just get me because I sinned against that other person. Not once. No, we want grace. Forgiveness all day long. We should be thankful that God is gracious. We should be grateful that he is long-suffering towards us. And we should be thankful that he waited for us to repent. With this in mind, I want to consider something that Peter writes here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Look with me there, beginning at verse 9. Here Peter declares, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is what? Long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the work that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Just like the days that led up to the flood of Noah, the Lord currently is suffering long. He is patiently enduring the wicked decisions of ungodly people. But listen, there should be no doubt that there is coming that day of judgment. Much like the flood, when the Lord finally said enough is enough and he destroyed the earth in the flood, much like that day, there's coming a day when fire is going to dissolve this creation. It's at that point in time when the Lord is going to punish those who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfully, he's willing to suffer long until that day. And the reason why is because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He does want every sinner to come to repentance. And those who trust in Jesus Christ, those who repent of their sins, he will separate us and sanctify us from those who will be cast into the lake of fire. He will set us apart from those who reject Jesus and who want to continue living in sin. This is precisely the point that the Lord Jesus made in Matthew chapter 25. It's there where he declares that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand but the goats on the left. In other words, when the judgment day comes, the Lord Jesus is going to separate those who trust in him from those who rejected his free gift of grace. There's going to be a separation. And those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ will be set apart. And in this sense, I mean to say that they're going to be sanctified, consecrated, and dedicated for the glory of God. Jesus goes on to describe this separation by assuring his audience that the goats will go away into everlasting punishment, but his sheep will be sent into eternal life or everlasting life. In other words, those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ will then be sanctified and eternally set apart from those who are eventually cast into the lake of fire. Thankfully, we all have the opportunity to be set apart and sanctified unto the Lord. And the reason why we have this opportunity is because God right now is long-suffering. He's suffering long so that we might be saved. I thank God that the day of judgment didn't take place before 1995. I got saved, you know, near the end of the summer of 1995. And had the day of judgment occurred in 1995 early or 1994 or before, I would be suffering in the torments of hell right now. And so I praise the Lord that he was suffering long with all of my rebellion. And he continued to endure my rebellion so that I might be saved. And so our Savior suffered. Our Savior suffered so that sinners like me could be justified. And our Savior also suffered so that sinners like me could be sanctified and set apart for his glory. Finally, I want to consider how our Savior has also suffered so that sinners could be glorified. And in order to understand how the suffering of our Savior enables sinners to be glorified, let's continue to consider the point that Peter's presenting here in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you would, let's pick up our study beginning at verse 21. Here Peter declares, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Now, here in these verses we find Peter, he's presenting us now with a parallel between the ark of Noah and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to confess that this parallel has caused a great deal of confusion amongst Christians and non-Christians alike. The reason why is due to the fact that there's already a great deal of confusion surrounding the word baptism. Now, the reason for this confusion is twofold. One is a definitional confusion, and one is, you know, just a practical confusion of how the word is actually used throughout the scriptures. Beginning with the definition of the word, it's important to understand that people automatically associate the word baptism with water. We see these as synonymous words. The minute we see the word baptism, we think water. And that's not correct. The original Greek word, which is translated baptism, it simply speaks of immersion or submersion. Beyond that, you need a qualifier of what you're being immersed or submerged into. And that's why you have to look at the text carefully to make sure you know what kind of baptism are we actually talking about. And so definitionally speaking, many people are immediately confused the minute they automatically associate baptism with water. So then how is the word actually used throughout the scriptures? Well, let's consider a few different baptisms that have nothing to do with water. For example, in Matthew chapter 3, we find John the Baptist, whose baptism was into water. John the Baptist then informs his audience that the Lord Jesus has two different baptisms. One is into the Holy Spirit, and the other into fire. And so the baptism of Jesus is either into the Holy Spirit, which speaks of salvation, or it's into fire, which is speaking of judgment. Now, between the two, I would much rather be baptized into the Holy Spirit than into fire. In Matthew chapter 20, the Lord Jesus refers to the pain of his persecution, even referring to the death of the cross as a baptism. You know, James and John came asking, hey, can we sit on either side of the throne? And he asks them, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? Now, he had already been water baptized, and yet he talks about this future tense baptism. What kind of baptism was he talking about? Well, he was talking about the cross. He referred to his death on the cross as a baptism. There was no water. And by the way, he did tell James and John that they would, in fact, be baptized with that baptism, and they were. They did suffer the death of a martyr. Now, in light of these examples, we can see that the word baptism, it doesn't always refer to an immersion into water. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to ask then, well, what kind of baptism is Peter referring to? Well, with this question in mind, look with me again there, beginning at verse 21. Here, Peter declares, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Now, let's just stop right there, because the word antitype provides us with a key to understanding the point that Peter's actually making. And just for the sake of clarity, it's important to understand that the Greek word anti, it doesn't always mean opposed to. It sometimes and oftentimes actually means in place of. For example, if you go out for Italian today, you'll look at the menu and you'll see that there are dishes known as antipasta. And it's not like they're thinking, you know, we're so opposed to pasta, we're going to... No, it's antipasta, in place of pasta. If you don't want pasta, you can get this. Well, so what do we mean by antitype then? Well, the Greek word typos or type, it's used to describe anything that is formed after some pattern. When this is a type of that, it's formed after the pattern of the thing that it's typecast after. And so antitype is a type. It's something of a pattern that is in place of the other thing. Therefore, it seems to me that Peter here is comparing the sacrament of baptism to the story of the flood, but in what way? Well, with this question in mind, we should take some time to consider how baptism then, water baptism, is an antitype of the flood. And with this as our focus, it's important to remember, first of all, that the water that flooded the earth didn't save anyone. The water didn't save anyone. The water wasn't there for salvation, it was there for condemnation. Everyone who got wet during the flood of Noah died. The floodwaters that covered the earth was God's way of judging the wicked people of this world. And not only that, but the Lord also used the ark to save Noah and his family from the waters that flooded the earth. And what this means then is that the ark that saved Noah and his family, if we're considering this to be an antitype, well, the ark is an Old Testament picture of our Savior Jesus. The ark is the antitype of Jesus. Simply put, those who trust in Jesus are saved from the judgment of God, and the reason why is because the life of the believer is then hidden with Christ in God. Much like Noah and his family were hidden in the ark from the floodwaters, those who are in Jesus Christ by faith are then protected from the judgment of God. And another parallel, or to continue this parallel and to see, you know, how these things connect, I want to point out that the Lord is the one who seals us in to this salvation. With this, I'll remind you, it's in Genesis chapter 7 where Moses tells us that the Lord shut the door of the ark and sealed Noah and his family inside. They went in by faith, and then the Lord shut the door and the Lord sealed them in. And it's in a similar yet spiritual way that the Lord also seals every believer into the mystical body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. This is precisely the point that Paul made in Ephesians chapter 5, where he helps us to realize that those who have believed the gospel of salvation are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, the believer has been spiritually sealed into the salvation that Christ has promised to those who trust in him. Thirdly and finally, we should take a moment to consider the parallel that points us to the resurrection. I'll remind you that as the flood waters covered the earth, the ark rose above the judgment. The ark rose up over the judgment, and therefore those who were in the ark also rose up above the wrath of righteous judgment. And it's in a similar yet spiritual way that those who have been sealed into Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit of promise, we too will rise above the wrath of righteous judgment as the saints of God resurrect. The baptism that saves, well, it actually occurs at the moment of faith. As our lives are hidden in Christ Jesus, and if our lives are hidden in Christ Jesus, then his resurrection becomes our resurrection. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at 1 Peter 3. I'll draw your attention to verse 21 once again, where Peter declares, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, not the scrubbing away of the skin with water, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Through water? No. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now remember, the word baptism, it might be better rendered immersion. And with that word in mind, we could better render verse 21 in this way. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Immersion, not the removal of the filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now if we were to take this sentence and just remove the parenthetical statement there, because Peter goes in and offers us up a parenthetical statement for further understanding. But if we remove the parenthetical statement, here's what the verse says. There is also an antitype, a pattern in place of, which now saves us, immersion through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who are immersed into the mystical body of Christ are saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter's not talking about water baptism cleansing the believer. No, he's talking about the spiritual washing that cleanses the conscience of those who trust in Jesus Christ once we are washed with the pure water of the Word. And then those who are sealed into Christ, well, we can rejoice in knowing that we are now accepted in the Beloved, and knowing that our Beloved has already risen from the grave and is in heaven, well, his resurrection becomes our resurrection. We can also rejoice in knowing that the resurrection of Jesus not only results in our resurrection, but also our glorification. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 22, where Peter described the resurrection of Jesus by telling us that he's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Peter's reminding his readers that our suffering Savior is now glorified. He's glorified. He even prayed before the resurrection that he would be restored to the same glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And now they're in heaven. He has received that glory. He has been glorified through his resurrection. And much like the ark that lifted Noah and his family above the judgment waters of the flood, those who are in Christ can now rejoice in knowing that we too will rise up above the judgment of God by faith in our Savior. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place there in Peter's first epistle, keep your place here in our text, and let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You see, it's in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians where we find Paul. He's pointing to that glorious day when those who have placed their faith in Christ will be glorified. We will be glorified through the resurrection that Jesus secured through his suffering. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to draw your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Here Paul declares, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, it's not enough to believe that Jesus died. We must believe that Jesus died and rose again. And if so, then even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And notice, the dead who are in Christ Not the dead outside of Christ, not the dead who rejected Christ, but the dead who are in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Here we find Paul comforting the Christians there in Thessalonica. He's comforting those who were suffering there in the first century, and he's comforting them by reminding his readers that those who have placed their faith in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are in Christ, will eventually rise up from the grave just as Jesus rose from the grave. And we will be glorified just as Jesus has been glorified. Much like the ark that lifted Noah and his family above the waters of judgment, the Lord Jesus is going to raise up every believer so that we can be glorified in the presence of God forevermore. And with that being the case, Christians can rejoice, even in the midst of suffering. We can rejoice in knowing that we've already received victory over sin and death. I like the way that Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15. There he declares, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Christian, listen. The victory that the Lord Jesus secured through his suffering on the cross, it's the same victory that he's given to those who trust in him. If you are in Christ Jesus, his victory belongs to you. Now, this doesn't free us from pain and suffering today. This doesn't free us from the suffering that we still experience here in this world. But what it does mean is that we have victory over the suffering. What it does mean is that our affliction, which will only last for a moment here in this world, is actually working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, which we will enjoy as we stand glorified in the presence of our God. Now, as we begin to wrap up this message, I just want to revisit a statement that Peter made back in 1 Peter chapter 3. And with this as our focus, if you would, let's turn back to our text there in 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to look again there at verse 17. It's there in 1 Peter 3, verse 17, where Peter declares, "It is better." It is better. It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Christian, listen, this isn't a sometimes statement. This is always true. It is always better to suffer for doing good if this is God's will for us. And the proof of this can be seen in the way that our Savior suffered for us so that sinners could be saved. Jesus could have come along and said, "It's not fair. Why should I have to suffer for these sinners?" But he didn't. He knew that it was better to suffer for doing good if it's the will of God. And with that being the case, we must not lose sight of the fact that the Lord, he has a plan for our pain and suffering. Much like Jesus, through his suffering, has led many into salvation, I believe that God still wants to use the suffering of his saints to lead others into the ark of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. I believe this is the point that Peter was making back in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's there in verse 21 where he reminds us that Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Christ suffered for us, not only to save us, but also to give us an example of how we should follow in his steps. And in light of this, we can see that the Lord is now calling us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus so that we might present the world with an example, a living example of the way that our Savior has suffered for us. And so when the world sees you suffering and the world sees you seeking the Lord in the midst of your suffering, it becomes a testimony to them about your faith, and it becomes a picture to them of the way our Savior suffered for us. So rather than complaining about our suffering, rather than questioning the love of the Lord, I encourage you, let's maintain a proper perspective on pain and suffering by always remembering that the Lord allows us to suffer so that we can lead others into the ark of salvation. And it's there in the ark of salvation where sinners are justified and sanctified and glorified by faith in our suffering Savior, Jesus.